Turn in your songbooks, Mark number 940. And that will be the invitation song at the end of the lesson this morning. With two people sharing and speaking, you always run into the risk that even though you agree about what the Sunday morning early topics will be and so forth, that you might have somebody preach part of your sermon for you. And I was afraid Alan was going to do that this morning, but I think we're okay. The lesson this morning is entitled On a Nation Such as This. That is a statement that comes from the prophecy of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah's prophetic ministry stretched from approximately 672 B.C. to 580 B.C., about 640 some years. It encompassed the reigns of Judah's last five kings. He started his prophetic work during the reign of Josiah, throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, who's also known as Coniah, and Zedekiah, and extended for a few years after the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. His prophetic work centered on the rebellious kingdom of Judah. And as we will see, Jeremiah's prophecy is different from the earlier prophets that God sent to both Israel and Judah, who rebuked God's people for their sinfulness and called upon the people to repent so that God's judgment would not come upon them. Jeremiah's ministry was shaped by the deteriorated condition in Judah, and his message was one of unavoidable ultimate judgment from the hand of God. Because of that, I believe the message of Jeremiah is timeless, because God is in control. And we need to realize that God is in control. And I believe it's particularly relevant to Christians today who are living in a country that is confronted with many of the same problems that led to Judah's ultimate downfall. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at basically three observations that we can make from Jeremiah's prophecy and see the application that we might make for ourselves and for the land in which we live. The first of these is that Jeremiah, as we mentioned, was different than the other prophets that came before him because he was prophesying to a nation that had crossed the point of no return. That phrase, the point of no return, according to the Cambridge Advanced Dictionary, a point of no return is the stage at which it is no longer possible to stop what you are doing, and when its effects cannot now be avoided or prevented. In studying this, I found it interesting to find out that it actually is a fairly recent term. According to the website Grammarist, which I have trouble saying, it says the idiom had its origins in World War II. It's actually an aeronautical engineering term. The point of no return described the point in a flight when the airplane had consumed so much fuel that it didn't have enough to return to the point from which it had departed. It was committed to continuing on to its endpoint. And the classic World War II example of that was Jimmy Doolittle's Raiders. If you go up to the Air Force Museum, they have a wonderful display about his raid on Tokyo early in World War II. And the basic story of that is they knew they could not load those bombers and fuel them, take them off from carriers, which had never been done before, and bomb the city of Tokyo and turn them around and get them back to their carriers. They would not have enough fuel. So they did that raid and they took their planes, the ones that made it to mainland China, and had to land or crash there and make their way to friendly territory. What's interesting about that is that's the origin of that, and it's a World War II origin. But since that, it has been adapted for many things. For instance, I read a book a number of years ago talking about the pioneers that's on the way to the Oregon Trail, and it talked about the point of no return. And so this phrase came to mean that because they would get to a point, having left St. Louis, using up their supplies, that there was a point at which they could no longer say, we're not going to do it, we've got to turn back and get back to St. Louis. They didn't have enough to get back. So once they passed that certain point, they had no choice but to keep on going. Well, spiritually, Jeremiah says that was the condition of Judah. From a spiritual point, they had passed that point of no return. In 2 Kings chapter 23, a description is given of Josiah, who was the first king during the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. He was also one of the best kings in the land of Judah. And the writer of 2 Kings gives this description about him, beginning in 2 Kings 23 and verse 25. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel. I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Now, if you've studied Josiah, you know he found it. They found a copy of the law that had been just neglected for all those years in the temple. Manasseh, his grandfather, actually boarded up the temple. But Josiah reinstituted the Passover, destroyed the idols that were on the hillsides throughout Judah. But God told him, it's not enough. He actually told him, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to let you die, and you won't see these days. And he was killed in battle. But Judah had gone to such a point that even a good king like Josiah and the influence that he had for the 20-some years he was king was not enough to save them. Jeremiah himself makes reference to this, and what I think is one of the most interesting verses in all of the prophetic books. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1, he holds out no hope for the disobedient people of Judah. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. He says, the Lord send to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Isn't that an interesting and compelling statement? If Moses, the great lawgiver, if Samuel, the last of the judges, the great leader of Israel, if they came before me now and pleaded for Judah, I would say no. Let them go. Well, obviously I have in mind in this lesson not Judah. That's history. But where we are in our day, in our time, and in our society. And obviously, we are not prophets. We cannot say with certainty that our country has crossed to a point of no return. But we certainly can look at the conditions that have brought Judah to this point of no return. And we can identify some of the dangerous things in our day and our time that might suggest to us that we could be approaching that time in our own history. And that's why this is such an interesting study to me. And so we want to talk about the statement of Jeremiah the prophet, where three times in the book of Jeremiah he talks about God acting on such a nation as this. Jeremiah's early sermons focused on calling attention to the conditions in Judah that had brought them to this point of impending and irrevocable judgment. The judgment was going to come. In all three of these early sermons, God leads Jeremiah to the conclusion that judgment was just and merited for such a nation as this. So what I want to do in the main point of the lesson this morning is simply to look at these three statements and the reasons behind them. So that being the case, I call your attention to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 9. Where God says through Jeremiah, "Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on such a nation as this shall I not avenge myself." Now that's really the conclusion of his first sermon that really starts in chapter 2. And we don't have the time this morning to read all the verses. If you want to do that, you're going to have to spend some time in Jeremiah yourself this week. But Jeremiah had leveled a bunch of charges in this sermon that comes to this conclusion in Jeremiah 5 and verse 9. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, he says, "You have forsaken God." In Jeremiah 2 and verse 20, he says, "You have shamed yourself with the worship of idols." In Jeremiah 2 and verse 32, he says, "You have forgotten God." You've just left him out of your way of thinking. Which might be a reference to the boarding up even of the temple and the devotion to idol worship. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 6, he says, "You have been faithless." In Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, he says, "You have been unjust." You're taking advantage, people. You don't worry about what's fair, what's right, what's just. And in Jeremiah 5 and verse 3, he says, "In all of this, I sent my prophets to you, and you have refused to repent." What he says to them is that they are beyond cleansing. Jeremiah 2 and verse 22, "Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God." I've never used lye soap, but I've always had the impression that it's not a pleasant experience. And he says, "You can wash yourself with lye and you can do it over and over and over again, and your wickedness is so great that it is too late for you to become clean of those sins." Well, he says it again in Jeremiah 5 and verse 29, "Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, on such a nation as this shall I not avenge myself." In the sermon in Jeremiah 5, repeat some of these same charges against Judah in maybe a little different words. In chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, "You've served foreign gods. You've left me behind, and you've brought gods in from the countries around you, and you've served them rather than me." In Jeremiah 5 and verse 22, he says, "You don't fear me. You don't fear me." In Jeremiah 5 and verse 28, he says, "You're so self-centered. All you think about is yourself and your pleasure and your stuff. You ignore the plight of the poor and those who need you because it's all about you." In Jeremiah 5 and verse 31, he says, "You won't listen to my prophets, but anybody else that tells you anything you want to hear, you will follow the false prophet." And he says in Jeremiah 6 and verse 20, when you get together for worship and you burn your offerings, I just cannot accept them. The results, the judgment. Be warned, O Jerusalem, Jeremiah 6 and verse 8, or I shall be alienated from you and make you a desolation in a land not inhabited. He said, I'm going to destroy you and make this place desolate. And the third sermon is in Jeremiah chapters 8 and 9. And again, Jeremiah comes to this conclusion, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On such a nation as this shall I not avenge myself. And again, he brings the charges. In Jeremiah 8 and verse 7, he says, these people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. They don't pay attention to my law. In Jeremiah 8 and verse 9, and again in 9 and verse 13, he says, they have rejected the word of God. It's not that they haven't heard it. They will just have nothing to do with it. In Jeremiah 8 and verse 19, they had replaced the true God, he said, with their idols. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, he says, they place no real value on truth. They want people to say what they want to hear rather than the truth. And Jeremiah concludes by saying, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Nebuchadnezzar knocked down the walls of Jerusalem and burnt the whole city with fire, and nobody lived there for 70 years. So thinking about this, you come to the question is, what are my concerns? And why, as Christians, might we have some concerns for 21st century America? And again, I'm not going to take this morning to go into this with a lot of detail. I have some detail. But we're just going to look at a lot of things. I took all of this off the internet the last 3 or 4 days. Jeremiah had said to them, you put no value in truth. And this is a pretty sign your truth and my truth may not be the same. I like the statement from Will Rogers. It's old. It's a mid-20th century statement. If you ever injected truth into politics, you would have no politics. Isn't that the life that we live in now? Even on our way over here this morning, Debbie and I were talking about some of the things we had just seen yesterday about the COVID virus. And the question is, who do you believe? We're all law-abiding citizens here wanting to do what's right, so everybody is masked. But if you go on the internet or on Facebook, you get plenty of articles from people who supposedly cite all kinds of evidence. They shouldn't do it. Now, I believe we should do it because we've been asked to do it for the sake of other people. But all those people are debunked and sold to be liars. But it's not just about that. Think about the climate situation. You can be a scientist and say there's nothing to global warming, and the others who believe that will just shout you down. Truth is what people in positions to influence and communicate want to declare it to be in the world in which we live. The rejecting of God, the old German philosopher Franz Nietzsche, and I found this in about 30 different forms, but I like the coffee cup. This is how widespread it is. Picture of Nietzsche, and it says, God is dead, he remains dead, and we have killed him. That's a direct quote from his writings. Cover of Time magazine, almost 40 years ago now, is God dead? But the little one in the middle is the one that I thought kind of expressed what Jeremiah said about the people of Judah. And what we can see in the society that is all around us. Just take the word of God and dump it in the trash. We don't need God in this postmodern world in which we live. I'm not going to be restrained by what God says. In fact, what I believe is that you read the Apostle Paul, and he was a prejudiced person against women and against whatever. That was their truth. I have my truth. I thought it was interesting that even Pilate asked Jesus the question, what is truth? But it didn't lead him to accept what God had to say. Idolatry. Modern day idolatry. As Alan mentioned in his sermon this morning, idolatry can take a number of different forms. And certainly, I thought this was interesting. I don't necessarily agree with the conclusion, but that cartoon that compares the worshiping of Baal to the worshiping of Wall Street, there certainly are people that have made their investments their God. There are certainly people that bow down to money. But the one up here on the upper right, I think, is an interesting one. For an awful lot of people, the God is the person they see in the mirror. That's who they worship. That's who they serve. And that's exactly what Jeremiah indicted Judah for. You're only in it for yourself. You don't care about anybody else. You don't care about God. You don't care about the poor. You don't care about all the things that as a child of God you should care. And the idolatry of Jeremiah's day was child sacrifice. Manasseh, that was mentioned in the text about Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh offered his own sons on the fires of Molech. Human sacrifice. That's the depth to which Judah had fallen. But we are in a culture, in a society, in a world that practices human sacrifice for the God of pleasure and the God of wealth. Children are expensive. And anybody that's had children know that. I used to tell people when I was in the insurance business, and we would sell life insurance, and we would sell life insurance family plans. When kids are born, you get $10,000 worth of life insurance. But honesty compelled me to say, if you haven't had any children yet, I will have to tell you the cheapest thing your child will ever do is die. A funeral costs $20,000 in today's world. You raise a child from the time they're born all the way through educating them in college, $20,000 is pretty cheap in today's world. And so a lot of the modern day emphasis upon abortion is because children are inconvenient and they're expensive and they interfere with my lifestyle. I can't do what I want to do. And though we don't set up an idol to Molech and burn the children alive, although in some states abortion now will include killing them after they've been born alive, I don't think as Christians we often think about how extensive that problem is. I'm not a big fan of the World Health Organization. I think they kind of blew it with this COVID thing. But they do gather a lot of statistics, and this one just shattered me. According to the World Health Organization, they estimate that there are 40 to 50 million abortions per year in the world. 40 to 50 million. Now, from the Center for Disease Control in the United States, the newest figures I could find was 2017. In 2017, in the United States, there were 862,320 surgical and medical abortions performed. And so that doesn't include chemically induced abortions, the methods of birth control that in effect actually abort the fetus before they can take root in the mother's womb. That means 2,362 per day, 98 per hour, one abortion in the United States every 96 seconds. That makes the child sacrifice of Manasseh's day pale in comparison to what our world is doing right now with the life of unborn children. There's the question of the sexual immorality of Israel. And we live in a world. There's obviously the LGBTQ, put all the letters that they've added to that movement, that says we ignore what God has said about a man and a woman leaving mother and father and cleaving to each other and be one flesh. There's those who argue that marriage is an antiquated institution. Saw a thing this week that said it was a white man's institution. To the best of my knowledge, it started with people that predated white men. I believe God instituted it with Adam and Eve, and I'm not sure what nationality they were. We aren't told that. It was an institution defended in the Old Testament, which was written to Semitic people. It's a God-given institution, and people will say it's just not important anymore. And let me add this. This would include old-fashioned immorality. We're coming up in a presidential election, and the major choices we're going to have is between a person who has openly said that if he is president, he will promote abortion and gay rights, and an incumbent president who's an adulterer and is in his third marriage. Which is unscriptural, contrary to the will of God. So we don't have a lot of choices there when it comes to that politically in our country. There's not a good choice upon the basis of morality. And there's the matter of poverty and injustice, prejudice, and all the issues that we're being talked about today. That's the reality of the world in which we live. So that brings me to the third point. And the question is, how should we react to all of this? And I only have 2 points and the lesson will be yours. First is Jeremiah's own reaction. Probably one of the most familiar verses in Jeremiah, and we often just take it out of context and don't see what it is that he is saying. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice. Not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know, and on the families that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. His observation here is absolutely important, that as a Christian, I understand man does not really have the ability to solve these problems. That's why there's experts on every side of every issue. Jeremiah looked at the situation in Judah long ago and he said, man is not going to solve this. Man's ways lead to their destruction. He acknowledged his and our limitations. And he asked God to direct his steps, to correct him with justice, to execute his divine justice. But the second thing is that Jeremiah, realizing that there was a remnant of faithful people within the people to whom he was talking, there were those, even as in the days that Alan talked about this morning when Elijah confronted the false prophets of Baal, there were still thousands in Israel who had been loyal to the Lord, even in this midst of Judah, which was condemned and damned to destruction. There were those who were going to be faithful to God. And this is what Jeremiah said to them. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Those who refused to do that were destroyed along with their city and their nation. Those who stood by his ways became captives, but they were spared. I don't believe our country is willing to listen to a lot of the answers. There has been a rejection of God. But we should trust in him. We should say, like Jeremiah said, direct our steps. We need to stand by what is right, regardless of how others react to that, how others feel about that. We don't have time to go to the passages, but I'll tell you how people reacted to Jeremiah. First, they mocked him. Then they opposed him. Ultimately, they threatened to kill him. And finally, they threw him into prison. And I can't promise you that we aren't entering times where if you stand for some of the things we ought to stand for, that people won't become just as desperate in their opposition. I don't know what lies ahead for our country, but I do believe, if you believe the Bible and you believe in God Almighty, there is a real cause for concern because of the present political and social climate in our country. We should commit ourselves to God, and we should trust Him to bring us through whatever lies ahead. Those are the remarks that I have prepared for this morning. Get your songbooks out. In just a moment, we're going to be led in this song. We didn't spend time this morning talking specifically about the saving mission of Jesus Christ. We did that in our Bible class this morning. But if there's someone in the audience who has come to the point where you recognize that you need to submit your life to Jesus Christ, this is an opportunity. We would be happy to hear you confess your faith in Christ, and we would bury you with him in baptism, and he will wash away your sins. If you desire that, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.